Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, and we're actually going to bring to completion this first letter this morning. The Lord willing, right? I could always midway through just kind of, you know, make this a two-part message and we'll continue on. No, I won't do that. Some of you are thinking, wow, we finally got here. The Lord has tarried and He brought us to this place. So clearly He wanted us to spend some time here and to work through these things. And so we come to the last four verses of John's letter, his first letter. And he's kind of been concluding for a little bit now, right? He's kind of been wrapping up this letter really back on 13, where he's told us to these things I write, and, you know, in verse 13, and he's kind of looking back, and he's kind of been concluding for these last few messages. But so we have this real strong push. We have some, if you would, some exclamation points that he wants us to really understand and go forward. You know, we've talked about, you know, his certainty. You have to be certain. You can have certainty of knowing that you are saved and that we have eternal life. John likes to use that those words, and he, you know, stresses upon the importance of continuing, that we believe that we continue to move forward, right? This idea that we're not just to come and pass our test once and we're good and all is well, but he says, no, you should continue to be growing and continue to be moving forward. We should see these things in our life. And so he kind of comes with that in mind. Of course, all this is in context. And he has this kind of floating through his mind as he comes to the last verses. And he kind of camps out once again on this Greek word that we've heard many times, gnosko, which means, right, I know. He wants us to know something. In this short little letter, I think he's used the word over like 36 times. You know, that you know. You have understanding. He's going to stress it here in these remaining verses. I think he says it four times, that we would know. And it's interesting how we come, and I think by way of introduction to this, that, you know, as we talk about certainty and trusting, you know, for us as followers of Christ and those who know Christ as your Savior, the Scriptures have to be the most important thing to us. They are our starting point to our worldview and to our understanding, right, of all of Christianity. As we look at the world, we look at it through the eyes of Scripture. What does God say about this? You know, every philosophy or worldview begins somewhere with a set of principles. They begin with this predetermined, we're just going to take this for what it is, and we're going to start here, and we build our worldview or our philosophy upon it. And usually people refer to that as the axioms, right? You don't prove them, you just accept them as true, and you build from there. And anytime you go backwards, well, you kind of have to go, well, that's now your starting point. There's always some place that has to be a starting point. And for us, it is the Scriptures. It is the Bible. And the Bible interprets the Bible, right? Scripture interprets Scripture, because there's nothing else for us that we would say comes before it. Because whatever we use to prove the Word of God becomes higher than the Word of God. So for us, our certainty stems from here. It stems from understanding God's Word, understanding what He has communicated to us. And we come to this closing point here where John is once again is stressing this idea that you can know. And there's much discussion we know of in society. I don't know if you've been a part of it or not, but we always, you know, the first thing the enemy wants to do is undermine the authority of Scripture. And once we kind of get that out and are move us away from that and saying, you know, well, the community of the believers dictates what is true and not true of Scripture. Whenever that happens, we are moving away from any type of certainty, right? And John has been stressing certainty. He's been telling us you can have confidence here. You can be resolved here. You can lay your head on your pillow at night in complete peace and knowing that Christ has done something for me no one else has or could do. And so we begin with this wonderful axiom, the Word of God. And I say that because it's in life we're going to be challenged by these things, right? Things that are certain. And John's going to end his passage. He's going to talk about knowing and knowing and knowing. And he kind of comes to this last verse. We'll read here in a moment where he kind of says, you know, out of left field, it's almost like he talks about idolatry. And you're kind of going, wait, where does that come from? And if you think of how John has been unfolding this for us, there is a tendency where we take this certainty, maybe we take it for granted. Or maybe we come to a place where it's, I've got enough, I'm good, right? And we stress the idea of growing forward and moving forward. But it's important that we see the things for what they are and not call them something they are not. Reminds me of the story of a man who purchased a home, and he noticed that a few times going in and out of his driveway there was a power pole he thought was too close. And he knew at some point, I'm going to hit it, a family member is going to hit it, or a friend coming over, someone's going to hit this power pole. So he went to the city and said, hey, can you send someone out and kind of you know, assess this and let's get this thing moved. Finally, the city worker came out and he did all his measurements and he concluded the pole is fine. It's perfectly fine. There's no need to move it. No sooner had he communicated that to the homeowner, and as he shut his door, he hears this loud crash. Of course, the city worker had run into the pole. So it's one thing to come and say, well, it's this and not this, and we accept this and not that. We have to come to the scriptures, and our certainty, right, begins here. And we must be convinced of that. We must have complete trust that God's word is true and allow it to challenge and change us. So with that, this is what John is saying. I titled this message, What We Know and Affirm. All comes from Scripture. So beginning in verse 18 of 1 John 5, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, we thank you so much once again for this time you've given to us. There's a lot of places we could be, and yet we are here, and it is our desire to hear the truth of your word. And so I ask that you would allow me to get out of the way, that every eye and thought and mind be fixed upon you. And may all this be done for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to this passage, and as I said earlier, John has, and he began in verse 13, he began really wrapping all these things up, and he has really taken the whole weight of the letter, and he's brought it to bear, kind of in these last verses. He said, these things I have written, right? He's reaching back to the idea that he is a primary source, that he has walked with Jesus, that he's spent time with Jesus, and he's reminded us of that, that we can have fellowship, and here is how, and that we can have fellowship with this holy God. You know, he talks about the idea of sin and the separation, this problem you and I have, because he brings that right back into our text of sin once again. He's talked about it quite immensely in chapter 1. So you see that he's thinking, he's grabbing all these things, and he's bringing it all back into these last verses, and he's kind of in a nutshell wrapping it up for us. But it's important to understand that when he talks about sin, right, he's told us, he's almost kind of like beelined it, right? God is holy, and you can have fellowship with him. Here's how, right? Here's our sin problem, and he goes right to the cross. Right, he talks about at the beginning of chapter 2 that there is the righteous one who has come, right? In the end of 1 going into 2, and he says he is the propitiation. It's only through Christ, and he brings that truth. Once again, in the passage we just read, here is Christ, the true God, right? And these things we know and we affirm. He's stressed that idea, the commandments and our tests of growing in our purity, growing in our commitments to Christ, being in obedience to these things. And he comes to this point where he really sums up, going to coming right into 13 of chapter 5, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe, continue to advance, continue to go forward in the name of the Son of God. He gives us a wonderful affirmation, the passage we looked at last week, that when we pray according to his will, we have this wonderful confidence and certainty that this wonderful, omniscient, all-knowing God hears us. I mean, that for a moment should put us into an idea of awe. Who am I that I would approach him? And how often do I come and think that flippantly or not in seriousness? And yet he hears in such wonderful patience and love we see in our God, and that John is kind of unfolding for us. He's told us that God is holy. He's told us that God is love, and the manifestation of God's love is seen in his people because no one has seen God. And he's stressed all these things, and I'm sure you're looking at me like, I know, we've talked about this for a while. But we come to these last verses, and once again, what do we see? John saying, we know, right? We know that he is true. We know all of these things. So you might be thinking this morning, you know, the response to that might be, I got it. I've got it, right? I've got it. But John really wants to drive home this idea that you have confidence in this. If Jesus is his commission to us is to send us out into a world that is broken, well, it's very important that you know you're going to be faced with a lot of opposition, a lot of things that might be contrary or false, things that may challenge you or float doubt across your mind. So John is stressing, of course, in the context of the Gnosticism and things that were happening here, that you would have this wonderful truth and confidence. You know what you know and that you affirm it. And so as we look at these, I'd like to just go through this and look at verse 18. This kind of leads to my first point. We know and affirm that we know we are no longer friends of sin. This is a marker in us, an identifying marker. He says in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, it's important to point out, John, right here, he's included himself. There's no apostolic authority saying, hey, I've arrived, I've got this, you guys need to figure this out, you know, work on this over here, maybe someday you'll get there, right? None of that is in Scripture. John is once again, he is sitting next to us in a pew, and he's saying, yes, we know. We know that anyone who is born of God does not sin. We have this absolute assured knowledge. We know this. Confident of this. I've been talking about this, right? I've written about these things. And we know that no one who is born of God does not sin. He's no longer a friend, right? I would say of sin. We're no longer acquaintances. We are working on it. So this leads us to an apparent, what we might think of a contradiction. As John has told us, he who says he has no sin in chapter 1 makes God to be a liar, right? So we can conclude right away. We're going to say, well, if God says we are sinners in need of a Savior, and if we go around telling everyone, no, I'm good, I'm not a sinner, I'm a pretty good person, well, then you are not only deceived yourself, but you are in fact pointing your finger at God and saying, God, you're a liar, right? John, who's an eyewitness, who has been in the garden, who was there with Jesus, saw all these things. You can imagine John telling Jesus, hey, we really don't need you to do this, right? Of course not. That's absurd. Of course Christ has to go to the cross because we are sinners. And yet John says here, anyone who is born of God does not sin. So I think we hit on this last week, the idea of this ongoing, continual sin. John puts this word in a present tense. He has this idea of habitual sin. A believer, one who's placed his trust in Christ, who understands the separation of God's holiness, and how do I, as a sinner, come before him only in Christ and him alone, someone who understands that has a desire to come out away from those sins, to repent of them. And he says, this is a marker in your life. Now, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Right? I am not perfect. Does that shock anyone? I'm a little offended at that, right? No. Of course not. We are sinners saved by His grace. We are sinners and saints. So John isn't talking about these things that come and happen, and we should always develop an attitude of repentance. I mean, Jesus began His earthly ministry saying, repent. That's pretty important. If He began that way, then that should be in us. There are things you and I are going to struggle with, different things, and maybe at the same time. But John is talking about this person who claims to be born of God, but yet is desiring or continuing in this habitual sin. There's no desire in which to turn from that. You would say, no, there's not. It hasn't taken root. It hasn't come about. Because no genuine child of God is going to stay there because you understand something wonderful has been given to you. Something wonderful Christ has done for me, and then I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to do my best to fight them. See, John's point is the new birth from God results in a new behavior. That's what he's saying. The old has gone, the new has come. We've heard that. John has told us in chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about abiding. If we abide in God, and He abides in us by His Spirit, and he traces our assurance to this wonderful work and the completion of Jesus. John says, you know, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. It's important here that I believe John is stressing the idea of this work, because he's going to set that over and against the work of the evil one. The only way we withstand the evil one is the ongoing work, the continual work of our sovereign God in Christ and His Spirit dwelling in us. Our confidence does not rest upon any merit, any good work that I could do, any work that I'm planning to do. My right relationship with God and the keeping of my soul is because of God on my behalf. So as we look at this, maybe some questions might come to our minds, you know, well, how is it that our confidence rests on the work of Jesus? Well, he says he keeps us, right? We are born of him and he keeps us. And so we, as we live out this life and as we struggle with sin and as we repent of those things and we turn from that and we keep pressing on those bad days that happen, you know, we don't get out and say, well, it's all for nothing. I just can't do this. No, we repent of that and we keep moving forward. I often use the illustration of the flat tire. We have a flat tire. I've never met a person who goes out and says, well, it's useless, it's pointless, pop the other three and burn it, right? Just burn it to the ground. We don't operate that way, right? We go out and we fix the tire because there's value in the automobile. So many times in our spiritual walk, we'll have a bad day. We'll say, you know what? Forget it. Forget it. Maybe this truth is for someone else and not me. See, John says some wonderful truths here, doesn't he? He says, look, this wonderful Savior, this God who's at work and this God who listens to your prayers when we pray according to his will, he's at our call, right? If we pray, then he hears us. We have his attention. And John says, look, in the context of all these things, God will not only keep you, but he will keep you from the wicked one. The wicked one does not touch him. Why is it so important God keeps us? Because he desires, doesn't he, to come, kill, steal, and destroy? This speaks to, I believe, in a present, ongoing abiding, right? The idea of the Spirit dwelling in us. It doesn't mean that the enemy is isolated from us, that he doesn't know your struggles and try to trip you up. Clearly, he wants to do that. He cannot take the salvation from you. But he can't tip you beyond what is permitted. Well, this verse in Luke 22:31, right? The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But the enemy, the wicked one, cannot lay hold of us because we are kept. See, this knowledge should lead us to this wonderful truth that, you know what, I'm no longer going to stay in this. If I know that my lifestyle is this, or my decision-making is this, or I struggle with this, and I haven't really been at work and changing, this truth, this idea of being a friend of that makes us an enemy of God, and it's turning God into a liar, and no, I don't want to do that, then John is saying, well, it's time to turn from these things. It's time to place your trust. Don't be a friend of that, right? We're not a friend of sin, which means we're an enemy of it, which means we're going to fight it. We're going to combat it. We're going to take God's truth to it. These are the things that John is saying throughout this letter you should know and affirm. I'm no longer this. I'm not identified by this. I'm identified by a Savior who has paid a precious price for me. And at times I may wonder why, but I will never doubt its sufficiency. This is the truth of God's word. So John says we should know this. You should affirm this. You should take, right, seriously, call sin what is sin and repent of it and keep moving forward. And he goes on to verse 19. Once again, we see this, we know and affirm that we know we are no longer citizens of this world. He's touched on this before, hasn't he? He says in verse 19, we know that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He keeps this contrast in front of us, right? We know that we are of God, right? We know that God has done this work. You know, John has talked about in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. He's used that phrase, being born of God, right? And the two families, he stressed the idea that you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. And he's talked about the Antichrist and those who stand opposed. And he's kind of stressed these things. And he says, here's a certainty. We are of God because he's kept us. And he's ongoing keeping us. And yet we live in this world. Right? We live in the context of brokenness. And surely these band of believers who were struggling with the Gnostic heresy that was coming, and they were saying, hey, we've got the better version. You've got Jesus. We really don't need Jesus, because that's what they were saying. You know, we've got God. We don't really sin. We're kind of above it. And, you know, all these things are floating around. You can imagine these new believers, because this is brand new truth. They don't have the benefit of over 2,000 years of study and the Word and all these kind of things, and then going, wow, this is what it means. I mean, this is unfolding currently in front of them, and they're having to navigate this. How important, right, is the Spirit. And I think this is John's, really kind of his overall purpose in writing. You would know that you're a believer in the context of this world. You belong to God. So our assurance, right, is not in any nature or degree different from Paul, or excuse me, from John's. It is very much the same. We are not citizens of this world. We understand the world. We understand that the enemy, the wicked one, has sway in this world. We are not of that. We live here. This is not our home. And so he comes to this element, this wonderful affirmation that the believer is kept, right? He is kept by the power of God. We live in this world and contrast it, right? The one who is not born of God is not kept by him. There is a real danger to the person who is outside of Christ. They are not freed, right? We could say, maybe John would say, are not freed from Satan's power. It's the whole world. You know, it's interesting in this picture, if you think about it, John isn't stressing the idea that those, they understand this. He's just simply saying the whole world is kind of under the sway of this wicked one. They kind of go with it. He doesn't stress or paint us a picture that some are frantic about this, that they desire to come out from under this, and they want to know Christ. It doesn't seem like any of that is here. He just says this is kind of how they navigate. This is the normal for them. And we see that throughout Scripture. Isn't that true? We don't know we need a Savior till we know we are lost. The Savior doesn't make sense to me. I don't know about you, but I just don't randomly show up at the doctor's office when I don't need him. I just don't go there. And very much the same, we see this idea that if you don't know that you are lost, then why do I need this Savior you're talking about? So we have this picture where we don't see frantic people wanting to come out. He's just saying, look, the whole world is blinded, right? The whole world is in operation this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Right? They do not know that they walk, right, on a thin line. They don't know that they're close to falling off the edge and going into the abyss. They don't know that eventually at some point when their life comes to the end that they will in fact slip into this abyss. They don't understand that right now their peace is in the arms of the wicked one. And John has already defined the world for us. What does he say? What is in the world? Chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It is of the world. Isn't he saying the same thing here? We know that we are of God. And the whole world contrasts, right? It's under the sway of the wicked one. Now, this is not a cause for us to pat ourselves on the back and think we've done something great here. Right, I know Jesus, they don't, it's all good. We should glory in the cross and say, Lord, thank you. It should bring us to humility and praise and worship. It also should motivate us properly to speak the truth of God's word, because there are those who are on the outside. Those who do not know. Those who do not know that this is ultimately their end. So once again, we see, and John has done this many times throughout the letter, that there's really no third option, is there? It's either you're for Christ or against him. He doesn't give us a gray area. He doesn't say, well, on a technicality, under this, you know, paragraph 5, subsection this, you know, you can get in this way. That's not here. It's either we have him. We know that we are of God. The world is under the sway of the evil one. And John is stressing, and I say this over and over, that you know. There are times we are faced with difficulty. Do you know? He is mine, and I am his. We're no longer citizens of this world. We must labor for the kingdom, because those on the outside do not know. So John has painted this picture. He's kind of really in this next verse, in verse 20, he really kind of unpacks the wonderful truth of all of this. That we should know and completely affirm that we are no longer estranged from God. Very powerful verse in what is said here. It says, and we know that the Son of God has come. He's given us an understanding that we may, here's our know, we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in the Son, Jesus Christ. It's in John being very specific here, isn't he? Think of these Gnostic heresies, right? This is the true God. This is eternal life. This is who he is. All these guys who say, you know what, Jesus, well, yeah, he's a prophet, all right? He was a good guy. Yeah, he told some good stories. I had a person tell me that once. He was a good storyteller. Okay, right? We hear all these things, and clearly John has this in his mind. I realize that you're in this world, and you're going to hear all this stuff. But guess what? We know that the Son of God, he has come. John is leaning upon his primary source here, definitely, right? I've walked with him. Man, I've seen all these things. I came to believe that the tomb was rolled away. It's at that moment, as he records for us in his gospel, it's at that moment I believed. You know what? All those things. I had these moments. I just wasn't connecting dots. But right here, the Spirit goes, bam, he opens his eyes. He says, this is who he is, and I'm no longer estranged from God because the Savior has come and Jesus has done. In this passage, what John is saying, he's done some wonderful things for us. What we need today is most, right, is salvation, is understanding who God is. And yet so many people are reaching for these things. At least they're going in the wrong direction. Maybe they don't know what they're looking at or what they're going for, but some people get caught up in some type of philosophical enlightenment. And of course, in certain areas, that might be wonderful, might be good, but it's not what saves us. Attending church doesn't save us, right? Doing these good things and loving my neighbor doesn't save us. We have to have an understanding of who this mighty God is. So John says, this Savior has come. Jesus, the true one, he has come that you would have knowledge of God. Point to the, right to the, not... wasting any words here, that you would have knowledge of God. Jesus has brought us the capacity, right, to know him. He has revealed to us. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? This verse in Colossians, right? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. John has told us no one has seen God. That Christ has demonstrated he is the image of the invisible God. And he says, you know what? This God, Jesus has revealed in this knowledge, it's him who is true. He is the real, genuine creator God. And it's interesting, in this passage, John uses this word true a few times here, and he's used this word quite a bit. He's, in his gospel, he talks about what is true or the genuine worshipers in chapter 4 of his gospel, and then true or genuine bread in chapter 6, and the true vine in chapter 15. He's kind of gone on and on. He's used it before in chapter 2 of his letter here, right? He's speaking to this is what is true over and against what is false. Right? This is how we know the genuine from everything else that is false. It's the idea that Christ has revealed the real thing to us, because when we know we have the real thing, well, the things that are false become clear to us and we see them for what they are. Clearly, the Gnostics had their supposed knowledge, right? They have risen above all these things. We know who God is and we trust this, but their knowledge was not the knowledge of the true God. Only Christians have an intimate, personal relationship with the one and only true God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Christ has made him known to us. And it's only through the real Son of God do we know the real, true, genuine God. So John says, look, he has come. We know that he is true. We know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. And the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God. Then he goes on and says, and eternal life. And this is the second point where Jesus has revealed to us not only a knowledge of God, but he has revealed to us that we have salvation, right, with God. We are not estranged from him anymore. So our question, you know, as John has used this idea of eternal life, how is this done? Well, it's through the atoning death of Christ on the cross. He stresses specifically who Jesus is because his Gnostics wanted to get rid of Jesus. We don't like that. And John telling them, well, you know, you have sin. They're saying, no, we're above all this stuff. And he stresses it right here, right? He doesn't bring it in. This is the true God. This is the real thing. This is who he is. And he goes on and tells us, here's the means, right? He's been communicating this to us through believing this wonderful work. Outside of this, there is no hope. Apostles picked up on this. Peter, in his boldness in Acts chapter 4, 10 and 12, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And that's some boldness, isn't it? Whom you crucified. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Speaking of the miracle. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's a complete and full salvation, not in part, but in whole. This is the relationship we have with God. It is through Christ. Christians, we worship him, right? We have the pleasure and the ability and the freedom and the liberty to come and know and call upon him, all because of Christ. No longer estranged from him. We live in this world, but we're not estranged from God. So John stresses to us, these are the things we know. These are the things we affirm. These are the things that going forward we should have complete confidence in. I am no longer friends of sin. I'm a citizen no longer of the world, and I'm no longer estranged from God. And we say, yes, you have talked on these things, John, throughout, and you've unfolded it to us, and we know this, and we affirm this. And then he goes on to his last verse where maybe seems a bit out of context, but he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we know and we affirm that we must keep ourselves from idols. You know, it seems very, very... very odd. I mean, John hasn't spoken on this throughout the letter. He hasn't talked about idols and things of this. And I'm sure that the heretics or the Gnostic teachings floating in his mind, I mean, he's thinking of those who have denied the truth of God. They've denied the real Christ, that he wasn't real. They've denied his incarnation. And John has stressed those things throughout the letter. He came by the water and the blood. And almost against maybe he's the things he's talked to us and he's told us about, there's this drive maybe in him to say, you know, don't put your hope or your effort in anything else but God. John has told us in his gospel, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He's told us in his letter that God is invisible. No one has seen him. And it might not be for us. We say, well, we're not going to, I mean, what idols do we have? We don't bow down to anything else. But it's interesting how John kind of has, as he works through this, there's always an element of pride, right? Because let's break this down to this root of all of idols is us, is self. An idol basically is anything that takes its place in front of God or above God in your life. Paul equated greed and the idea of coveting with idolatry. And for us, our career, our pursuit of money, possessions, recreation, putting human relationships ahead of our relationship with God, all those things may be a form of idolatry. Some of us, we may struggle with the idea of our intellect being above God's revelation. And that's why we stress as we look at the Bible, we want the scriptures to unfold and teach us. We use the grammatical, historical interpretation. We say this is what it means, and the Spirit applies it in many different ways. But we first begin saying this is what the passage says. So we don't put ourselves above Scripture. I fear for churches. I know of a conversation I had with one of my roommates back at Bible college. He went to a very liberal seminary, and we had conversations about this thing, and he made the statement of saying that, you know, the congregation, the body of believers dictates what is and what is not true of the Bible. I had a moment where I thought, man, we are chasms apart. Because how can you know anything is true anymore at all? So quite easily, our intellect, our desire, all of it floats above Scripture. And our real struggle here is to not allow this truth that God has done something wonderful. He's given His Son, He's the true God, and I have it. Not to become arrogant or think I've earned it or think there's something, you know, above and what He places on us. And we're going to struggle here, I think, at times. The enemy's going to say, oh, look at these wonderful things and try to trip us up. So I think it's very important as we work these things out that we understand, that we keep the gospel in front of us. The gospel should never be something where it's like, well, what else do you have? Spurgeon points this out. He says, if a man has a box and he's not sure what's in it, he won't be very careful about guarding it. But if he knows that it contains a rare and valuable treasure, he will be diligent to guard it carefully. God has given us something so precious. Let us guard it carefully. Not allow this wonderful truth, this wonderful certainty, to slip into something that puffs itself up in our pride or in our arrogance. Let us never come to the Word of God and think ourselves above it, but come and allow it to do its work, to change me, to wield and correct me. So he puts this at the very end of his letter. Through all of these affirmations, through all of this, we know we have Christ. We know we're not of this world. We know what the world is. We see it. We call it what it is. We know. And as we go forward, don't allow yourselves to be tripped up to any type of idolatry. You know, I love studying church history, and I enjoy it immensely, and love reading about the heroes, right? It's Luther in Germany, and Knox in Scotland, and Zwingli, and of course Calvin. And it's very important. And when they were writing and the Reformation was happening, there was a big, what they would call, war against the idols. People were drawn to bow down to idols, and they were writing and stressing it. I know for Calvin and for Luther, especially for Luther, he believed that, you know, understanding doctrine is the root of Christianity, understanding who this is. Because he believed that if a moment you came and you closed your eyes and your doctrine of God was a little skewed, right? It was off, and we sing this, and I attributed things that were outside of Scripture, things that were not entirely true, what Bible says about who God is. He would say at that moment, you're actually in a form of idolatry. So it's important, and you think about that. How many times have I worshipped? We read the verse last week where Paul even mentions, right? I was this way because of ignorance. And yet we see the stress coming back and knowing. Our worship is shaped by our knowing. I know what Christ has done for me. I know this. I know who He is, and I grow in my understanding of who God is. And therefore, when I close my eyes, I lift my voice. I'm not entering into any type of idolatry. I come and I submit to the authority of God's Word, and I allow it to shape me. John says, this is it. And to that he says, amen. And so be it.